Greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. I count it a privilege to be here, and what a blessing this service has been thus far. A lot of things to comment on. One of the things that I'm impressed with is all the change that we face in life. Seems like a lot of people, children growing up and older ones getting older, and the times and the seasons come and go, and I'm just impressed with all the change. And there's a lot of times when we wish that we could slow change down a little bit. Just keep life the same a little bit longer. I think that one of the things that means is that we're enjoying life where it is, and we don't feel like we need to see a lot of things different. Maybe it's telling something with our age. There was a time when life couldn't go fast enough, right? For the 15-year-olds, we couldn't wait till we were 16, and we got a couple waiting till they can be married in a week, in almost a week, and the list goes on and on. People are looking forward to the future, and I think this morning we still have the opportunity to look forward to the future, especially heaven, and what God has prepared for us there. But God has given us a lot of good things to enjoy, and that's wonderful. If he's given us this much on this side in a broken world, what would it be like in a perfect world? Think about that. What's it going to be like in a perfect world? If he's given us this much in a broken world, what about in eternity? After the meditation on the Sunday school lesson, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Think about the people who were trying to get all they could get in carnality, and how that wasn't satisfied. It was a verse over top of gentle Holy Spirit, but it goes on to say, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit this morning and what he does for us in our lives, that when a lot of other things can be lacking, yet he is there and fills our life with joy. For a message, I invite you back to 1 Samuel 17. As you remember, the last message I preached out of Psalm 11, I believe referenced this passage, and I warn you that we're going back to the same sermon that was preached, I don't even know what it was, 3-4 weeks ago, and the sermon title at that point was When the Foundations Are Destroyed, and this time I would like to look a little more at What Can the Righteous Do, but I feel like we're going to look at both sides of it. I almost feel like I should have approached the subject a little bit different and looked a little more at the history first. We looked basically at where we're at in the American culture and applied it to today when the foundations are destroyed, and how much of what God set up is under attack today. I'd like to look back at what is believed to be the events in David's life that brought him to writing this psalm. And it's way back, chapter 17, we know he fought Goliath and conquered him. He brought his head back into the camp, and he got a lot of attention for that. He suddenly went from a nobody to a somebody. And people were praising him. And we know what that did in his relationship with Saul and how it turned Saul against him. And in the next few chapters, Saul turned horridly against David. In chapter 19, he openly discussed with his servants how to kill David, how to get rid of him. And in chapter 20, he tried to kill Jonathan because of his friendship with David. And then in chapter 21, we have David going to Ahimelech. Why? Because David was going to flee for his life. He was fleeing from Saul, leaving his household where he had been living, and he needed provision. And so in chapter 21, we have Ahimelech giving him, David requested 5 loaves of bread, and he gave it to him, and then also thought it's interesting that he gave him Saul's sword. I'm sorry, He gave him Goliath's sword, verse 9, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest, is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it. And David said, there is none other like that. Give it to me. And we see how one battle that he won, he could say, prepared him for the next. And that was just kind of a side thought. And then in chapter 22, I think we will just read the chapter. Here we have when David flees. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. What a crew. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let thy father and thy mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with thee, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came unto the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or that showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. It did mention back in chapter 21 that Doeg was there. He did see. Then the king sent to Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, hear now thy son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to acquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footman that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85, 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. What a terrible, terrible tragedy. It's just hard to imagine that kind of devastation. We know who he turned on. He turned on the priests. The priests were there to serve the people. The priests were God's chosen men to provide and to intercede between even the king and God. Who did Saul have between him and God if the priests were gone? You see the irrationality and the irrational behavior and condition that Saul was in. And here we have God's chosen dead at the hand of a mad and evil man. And yet this man who was mad and evil, he was the one who was called to be a leader in righteousness and a protector and a provider for the children of Israel. And yet here he was acting in a violent and wicked manner. Terrible. The whole world seemed turned on its head. And so I invite you back to Psalm 11. I know we looked at this, but I also know that we are very leaky vessels, and you probably don't remember much of this from reading it a few weeks ago. So we're just going to read this again. And we're going to, first of all, in this message, for the next part, look at David's response. What was David's response when the foundations were destroyed? Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." In the Lord do I put my trust. David's first written words here. I don't know where you turn when you look at the chaos in society around you, but if we just look at the chaos, it'll only take us one place, and that is down. We have to go for something more stable to find our way through the spiritual tempest and difficulties that we face today. In the Lord do I put my trust. That was David's response. That was his first response. What about you and I? What do we trust in? What do we reach for when life is difficult? I believe that here David was getting counsel. Say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. There are people that retreat many different places. I know there are people that over the past number of years feared the commander-in-chief, and so they fled to Canada or some other country. They felt like it was more safe there. There are people that have hideouts. David did flee for his life, and I believe that the Bible teaches that it's right when we face persecution. The New Testament teaches that that is an okay response. When they come for your life, it's okay to flee. And I don't believe that that's wrong. But what is our security? I think that's still a question. What do we actually see as being the safeguard to hide in? Who does our refuge, who holds our refuge? What are we fleeing to? You know, some people choose fear. Choose fear and flee. I don't know if you were ever in a difficult circumstance and you needed help to deal with, maybe it was an animal that was out of control. I think of different times when I was facing a difficulty and I needed somebody to help me. I needed an additional hand or two. And you look around for people who you were counting on to help you and there's nobody there. They're gone. They're gone. I think it's a natural instinct to run. When things get tough, we run. The little children, we know where they go. Little girl around our house is afraid of the dog. And so when the dog is out, she'll disappear inside. Or when the brother, her younger brother is on the loose with the squirt gun, the water hose, where does she run? She runs inside. Why? Because she knows where there's safety. And I think that's a natural response for all of us. But there's also a time to go and face the difficulty, to go and face the difficult thing that, whatever it is. The other thing that can happen is in verse 2. In verse 2, we look at the wicked who are bending their bow, the people who have us in their sights. And it's possible to choose fear and flee. It's also possible to choose fear and to become fixated on those who are out to destroy us. And we only think about the danger. We only think about the difficulty. We only think about the trouble. We become fixated on those who have our end is their goal. Their goal is to destroy us. And where does that take us? You know, without God in life, many things are hopeless. And I don't believe that David would have made it through this difficulty without having the security of God. So then, of course, we have the question, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? And so he goes on to mention several things that I believe are principles for us as we face, yes, the difficulties in a society that doesn't know God. What should we think about? I believe that these are good things for us to think about. The first one I find here, I like to look at keys to surviving an earth-rending experience. You know, I think it's really hard to imagine the difficulty that David found himself in. And as he found himself in these difficulties, the first one, actually backing up to the first phrase, which I already mentioned, in the Lord put I my trust. When the foundations are destroyed, we must anchor our soul in God. We must anchor our soul in God. As I was studying for this message, I came across a safety guide for what to do if you're in a boat, in a storm, in a raging storm. And it had a whole list. And I got sidetracked by paralleling the tips that they gave for how to survive in a boat in a violent storm, by paralleling them to the Christian life. And I almost just abandoned this and went to that. But then I didn't. I came back to this. But one of the keys is to find an anchor. And that's one of the things that David knew about. He knew that he must have an anchor for his soul. If we're driven in our spirit and in our emotions by the world around us, the success of the moment or the doom of the moment, we'll be all over the map and there will be no security. There is a foundation that will never be destroyed, and that foundation is Jesus. How strong of a connection do we have with Jesus? Do we go to him when things are difficult? Is our first response to fall on our knees? Do we have hope in him as the answer? I believe that Jesus is the only answer for society around us, and he's the only answer for us as well today. And we must remember that. Find our quiet time with him, meditating on his provisions and his protections. You know, if we're thinking about what God is giving to us, then we won't be so distraught by the conditions of life and the world around us. This pretty simple truth, but it's pretty foundational. The other thing that impresses me is chapter 11 is verse 4, the first phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple, what does that mean? And I believe that there's several things. We know that God is in heaven, and he is secure. But I believe also something for us to think about here today, applying it to New Testament life, is that when the foundations of society are destroyed, God is still living in his church. God is still living in his church. Look in society and you will be depressed. But look in the church and I believe that there is hope and inspiration because God is still alive. The Lord is in his holy temple. We find that in 2 Corinthians 6:16. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As I was studying this, I studied at least for some of the time in my grandfather's Bible, and he had this verse underlined, verse 4, and it's over the top of it, he just said, remember. Remember. Remember the Lord is in his holy temple. Remember the Lord's throne is in heaven. Remember, and we go on down through the chapter. We could talk about, a little like we did in the last sermon, about the deplorable state of society around us. And it's terrible. And we could tell horror story after horror story that if you read the news, you'll read the terrible killings and terrible things that people are doing to people. It seems like daily there's some new story. When the foundations of society are destroyed, God is still living in the church. There's a place of refuge that we can come to. There's a place of blessing. And I find it a tremendous encouragement to come to church and just to fellowship with the brothers and sisters. There is hope for us because God's church is still alive. We have a place of blessing to go to. Some have abandoned hope. They leave the church and all they have is the world. It's a poor choice, especially today. What else do we have here? Foundation that we can turn to. The Lord's throne is in heaven. When the foundations on earth are destroyed, our God is still sovereign. There is no one that can take his authority away. And yes, he still stands supreme over all. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Can we go up to heaven to bring him down? No, nobody can. Nobody can dethrone him. Even the greatest nuclear missiles that Russia is working on won't touch the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, won't touch our God in heaven. Read Psalm 115. I'll just read verse 3, and you know this is one of my favorite verses. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. He goes on to talk about the wicked's idols and the things that they trust in. And then the verses of hope and blessing that we find at the end of the chapter, verses 9 through the end, I will read those. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. Silence, Selah. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is still in control. And so we are foolish if we only look at the things that are out of control. But we are wise if we remember that God is still in control and he will never be destroyed. God is all powerful. And we must keep this perspective in life. Not only that, not only is he in control, but the next phrase, his eyes behold. When the foundations are destroyed, God sees. God sees. And maybe it's not some big foundation. Maybe it's some little thing that's you're struggling with. And you wonder, does God know? Does God care? We know that he does. His eyes behold. Not only do his eyes behold, but when the foundations are destroyed, God is, it says his eyelids try, and meditated on that, and I'm not sure, I'd be interested in your thoughts. His eyelids test and prove the children of men, Amplified says. What do our eyelids do? Our eyelids protect our eyes. They help us to sleep. Well, we know that the Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't have to shut out the world, but his eyelids try. I don't know. I'm not sure. Like I said, I'd be interested in your thoughts, and maybe other translations or languages have more to say on that. But his eyelids try the children of men. His eyes behold and his eyelids try. And we know that God is evaluating our choices. He's evaluating the things that we do and why we do them. See in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. Yes, he's weighing our actions in a balance, the balance of righteousness. And we know his judgment. We know it goes on to say that he hates the deeds of the wicked. When the foundations are destroyed, God is watching, God is weighing. And when the foundations are destroyed, God will pour out his judgment. We know that in the life of Saul. It was only a matter of time till Saul was gone. And God judged him in a terrible way. Think back over the ancient civilizations. Probably one of the greatest that we can think of is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was massive, covering 1.9 million square miles. Today, it would at least take up parts of, and many all of, 54 different countries, 56.8 million people, 450,000 soldiers strong. And there were many marvels of the Roman Empire, the things that they were doing and the power that was there. Where is the Roman Empire today? It fell. Why? Well, we know why. Because man forgot to seek God. They left God. They turned against God. What happens when civilizations walk all over the laws of God? God comes in judgment. What will happen to America as America turns against God? Well, we know God will come in judgment. We know the end, and it's not going to be pretty. He mentions that he rains snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. You have to think about the hurricane. Is Hurricane Dorian, is that possibly the judgment of God? God saying, wake up. You can't be doing these things. I'm still on the throne. I will come and have a day of reckoning. And just another reminder that his law will not be violated without consequences. I don't know when God will judge America, but we know that it is coming. Not only does God judge the wicked, but we also see in verse 7 that when the foundations are destroyed, God remembers the righteous. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The Bible talks about his people as the apple of his eye. He knows the difficulties we face. He knows whether or not we are remaining true to him. And if we are remaining true and pure and holy before him, then he will protect us. No, that doesn't mean that he will not allow us to go through difficulty. We will face difficulty in life. We know that. But we know that in the end, he will provide for us through the difficulty, and then also that he will take us to be with him for eternity. We know where we will be in eternity if we're faithful to him. If we live lives of righteousness, all the way through, God cares about the battle that we're in and how it affects us personally. He cares about our earth journey. We realize how that against great adversity he provided for David. And someday God will make all things new. I thought maybe the sermon tonight maybe is a message of hope for the future as we think about difficulties. Well, what about today? Shifting gears a bit back to where we are in society. Down through time, they have divided groups of people into generations. And I was interested in reading a little bit of why they called the different generations the things that they did. There were things that were shaped, that shaped generations and the things that they faced. And there was what they called the silent generation. And was intrigued by that. But they faced the Great Depression and went through difficulty, and it shaped who they were. Today we have what they call the millennials. And I have here 10 reasons millennials are backing away from God and Christianity. Why are we here? I believe it's partly because, and as we go through the list, you'll see why. There's other generations. I believe that the millennials are around the age of 25, and some more and some less, but right in that range. 10 different reasons why they're backing away from God, and I'll give them quickly, but I believe that as you face the average man today, these are things that you will encounter. First of all, the mindset of digital natives, because them, are very much separate from other generations. Having technology in our hand affects the way we think a lot. What has more authority than Google or Siri or my peers that I'm always connected to? And it says this generation of millennials are eclectic. They're very different on all fronts, economically, spiritually, artistically. And there is little or no brand loyalty in most areas of life. They are a distinct generation because they're very different and they are very shaped by this technology. Well, why else? The other reason that they're backing away from God and Christianity is the breakdown of the family. It's been long recognized that experience with an earthly father deeply informs the perspective about the heavenly father. And in a book about how the West really lost God, sociologist Mary Eberstadt correctly asserts that the fortunes of religion rise or fall with the state of the family. And I believe that that is a biblical concept. But the breakdown of the family, you know, who can you talk to in society that isn't from a broken home? By far the average, it's a broken home. And most likely they're not married, but probably with some live-in arrangement or a girlfriend or something. But it's sad. Basing their worldview on what they've experienced, not on the Word of God. Another one it brings up is, the third one is militant secularism. Embraced by media and enforced in schools, secular education approaches learning through the lens of methodological naturalism. It is presupposed that all faith claims are merely expressions of subjective preference. The only true truths are claims that are divorced from any supernatural context and impose no moral obligations on human behavior. People today are subject to an enforced secularism. Fourthly, lack of spiritual authenticity among adults. Many youth have had no or very limited exposure to adult role models who know what they believe, why they believe it, and are committed to consistently living it out. There again, a lack of godly parents or godly role models. Fifthly, the church's cultural influence has diminished. The little neighborhood church is often assumed to be irrelevant, and there is no cultural guilt anymore for those who abandon involvement with the church. So we see the church is not taking its place in society. Sixthly, pervasive cultural abandonment of morality. The idea of objective moral truth, ethical norms that really are binding on all people, is unknown to most and rejected by the rest. Seventhly, intellectual skepticism. College students are encouraged to accept platitudes like, life is about asking questions, not about dogmatic answers. Is that the answer? That there are no answers? Claiming to have answers is viewed as impolite. On life's ultimate questions, it is much more socially acceptable to suspend judgment. Eighthly, the rise of a fad called atheism. Of course, we talked about this. But the whole rise of atheism, and it's full of self-congratulatory swagger and blasphemous bravado. Pop-level atheists, such as, and it mentions, made it cool to be a non-believer. Many millennials, mostly 20-something Caucasian males, are enamored by books and blogs run by God-hating thinkers, so they raise their own intellect above God. Ninthly, our new God is tolerance be thy name. Tolerance today essentially means because my truth is, well, my truth. No one may ever question any behavior or belief I hold. This standard has become so ingrained that it is now impossible to rationally critique any belief or behavior without a backlash of criticism. Number 10, the commonly defiant posture of young adulthood. As we leave adolescence and morph into adulthood, we all can be susceptible to an inflated sense of our own intelligence and giftedness. During the late teens and early 20s, many young people feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. The cultural trend toward rejection of God and the other loci of authority resonates strongly with the desire for autonomy felt in young adulthood. And so we see the culture that we are up against. This is one of the cultures and the many factors that have entered in. Is there any hope for this generation? When the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? And you look at all the different areas that are broken down and the teaching that they're influenced by. And these are people that you'll meet every day if you get out and about who are shaped by this thinking. What are we going to do about it? I do believe that there is a place for the church to take Jesus into society. You know, we used to have the concept, at least I did, that we should go somewhere far away to reach the lost, that the darkness is far away. But I'm more and more convinced that darkness is right at our doorstep. Right here in Myerstown, right here in Fredericksburg, whatever town you live next to, a good chance is that two or three houses down, there's some young man about this age that needs Jesus. And I guess my challenge to you and to myself is, are we ready to take the gospel? Are we taking the gospel to those people? And it can be a simple little thing. One of the things that I enjoy asking almost anybody, truck drivers that come, and many of them you get to know, and they know some of the questions that I'll ask them. One of them is, you know, tomorrow morning is Monday morning. And you can ask them, what did the preacher have to tell you yesterday? And you know full well that a majority of them will say, well, I didn't make it to church. I need to get back to church. I go Easter. Mom took us as children and we should go. And are we doing enough? It can be the little things. It doesn't have to be the big things. Just simply time to listen. Many of them were in difficult relationships that are falling apart because they never saw a good pattern to pattern their lives after. Talk to them about those things. Talk to them about God's will for their lives and what He might want. Be practical. And don't be condescending. I don't think it's about feeling like we have all the answers, but we must engage them in discussion. Why? Because Jesus would. That's what Jesus did. Engage them in discussions about where they are spiritually and what has shaped their views. Well, we certainly know that we have our work cut out for them. And I know that in the message we kind of jumped from the setting and over last message. And if you had that to put in the middle, it kind of made sense. And if you didn't, maybe it didn't. But let's reach out. We know that the foundations in many people's lives are destroyed. And we have the opportunity to take Jesus, the only foundation, to this group of people. So let's be faithful to take the opportunities that we have. And let's live it for His glory. Let's kneel for prayer.